chapter 5, I want to meet you in a story of my favorite Bible character, a man named Jesus. I don't know if you've heard of him. It happened, verse 17, it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? What is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." I want to make a proposition this morning. If you write a thesis paper, you start with a thesis, a theory, and then you work on supporting that. So I'm going to give you a proposition today. That the blood that Jesus shed on the cross was not to appease God. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross was to appease your conscience. That it was not God who needed blood, it was you, me, who needed blood. Now, can we support that thought through Scripture? That will be the purpose this morning as we have a little more time to expand the borders a little bit. To do that, I brought you to a story that has always intrigued me for the physical, obvious physical reasons. I mean, you got a room full of people. Imagine a small living space full of people. Perhaps there's this many people that are in this room in one tiny room. And the friends of a man who is paralyzed want to get that man in front of Jesus because by reputation, Jesus is a healer. And they say, if we can just get our buddy to Jesus, Jesus will do the rest. But when they show up, they can't even get through the door. It's so packed. So they go to the top of the house and they tear the roof off, which would be so exciting for you if that happened at your place. I know we're all spiritual and we want to see God move, but that would be our limit. You know? And so they tear off the roof and they lower the man in front of Jesus. And Jesus doesn't even bother to heal him at first. Jesus instead says to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Which causes the religious people in the room to go into a total panic, a total furor. What in the world is he talking about? How can he say, "Your sins be forgiven you"? He doesn't have the right to do that. And Jesus says, "Well, I'm doing it to show you that I have the right and to prove to you that God hasn't left me when I said it. I say to you now, rise and walk." Because if I wasn't supposed to forgive sins and God was mad at me for doing that, then this man shouldn't be healed. But watch this. And so Jesus then turns and raises him up. But he forgives him first, heals him second. He could have healed him first and forgave him second, but he wanted to prove to the religious people that God didn't cut him off when he said, "Your sins are forgiven." We clear on that? So at the end of the passage, the people say, "We have seen strange things today." Well, what's so strange about what they've seen? Well, what's not strange about what they've seen? You know, packed room, here come ceiling tiles. They lower a man by ropes in the middle of the room. A carpenter from Galilee looks at the man and says, "Your sins are forgiven." The religious leaders in the room throw a fit. They have a verbal spat. Jesus doesn't bother to give any scripture. He doesn't bother to give a "thus saith the Lord." He just says, "I have the right to do this, and here I'll prove it. Stand up and walk." And everyone says, "Wow, what a strange day." But I propose to you the reason it was so strange was not just ceiling tiles coming down, not just men rising and walking, but the fact that Jesus said, "Your sins be forgiven you," and not one bull died, and not one lamb died, and not one goat died, and not one pigeon died, And not one turtle dove died. I just named for you five animals under the Levitical law that are supposed to die in order for you to receive forgiveness of sins. We didn't even bother with meal offerings and flour and bread and waves and oil. We didn't go to a temple. We didn't go to an Ark of the Covenant. We didn't shed blood. We didn't buy a lamb. We didn't put anything into it. There was no purchase. There was no, and all of these things are Levitical. There was nobody laid their hand on a lamb. Nobody inspected it. Nobody made sure it was spotless. Nobody made sure it was sinless. None of the things that are supposed to happen happened. And that's why the crowd says, this was strange. I mean, God's not supposed to do this. This isn't supposed to work this way. Here's a man who just said, your sins be forgiven. You see, the religious leaders in the room are not just so angry that Jesus said, your sins be forgiven you. I mean, I could say to you, your sins be forgiven you. Why would that cause a stink? But when he then heals the man, it's the sanction of heaven on his ability to forgive sins. And so those people in the room say, this is odd. Why has God changed the rules all of a sudden? Where you used to have to ask forgiveness of sins by lambs dying and bulls dying, etc., etc. Why now can this man just say your sins be forgiven you? Well, my proposition is not that Jesus has changed the rules, but that Jesus has come to reveal the true heart of the Father. You see, what Jesus has done is he has come to unveil the true God. He has come to make people see what God really looks like, to testify of the Father, so that when you see Jesus, you'll realize that's what Daddy always looked like. A lot of other things had shrouded God, had shrouded the Father. The law does a great job of shrouding the Father because the law shows you your deficiencies, your inefficiencies, your weaknesses, your shortcomings, and therefore the law causes you to back off from a holy God. And as long as you're backing off from a holy God, he's becoming distant. He's becoming hazy. He's faded. He's in the distance. And you don't know what he looks like. And then here comes Jesus in living color. Breathing, moving, talking, laughing, enjoying. Multiplying bread and fish, walking on water, touching lepers, raising the dead. Feasting, eating, healing. Living, loving. A glutton and a wine bibber. A friend of sinners. I mean, it's God in living color, in the flesh. But it's strange to see this happen. Now, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to give you a verse. Or I'll read it for you, and then I'll meet you in a later passage in the New Testament. But I just want to give you an idea, and we did, because I mentioned bulls and goats and lambs, but I want to give you an idea what they were dealing with. Okay, here's what's in their minds. And this is why it's strange to see what Jesus did. Here's all they've ever known about sin and God's ability to remove it. It would have been something like Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh, most people in this room that have been in Sunday school their whole life can finish this sentence. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. That's Leviticus 17:11. That's the Mosaic law. So every Jew in the room in Luke 5 has in their mind, the life of the flesh is in the blood. God gave it to make atonement for our souls. It's supposed to be shed upon the altar. That's how we receive forgiveness of sins. Their understanding of the blood was that. And yet when you take a slow progress through the Old Testament, you see something happen. You see that those who have a true understanding of the heart of God have a different theology about God's ability to forgive. First of all, you would start with someone like David. Now, by any metric, David's got a life that is a roller coaster of holiness at best. Right? Peaks and valleys. Peak, there goes Goliath. Valley, here comes Bathsheba. And we see that action throughout the life of David in his ministry. But whenever David prays, he's a man who prays prayers that don't always belong in the Old Covenant. Sometimes they seem like they belong in the New Covenant. You know, Paul thought so too, because in Romans 4, he quotes David that says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord would not impute his sin. My gosh, that's a New Covenant prayer, but it's stuck back there in Psalms. And when he sins with Bathsheba and that sin is exposed, David prays that 51st Psalm. And in Psalm 51:16, David says, listen to this. David says, you do not desire sacrifices. And you do not delight in burnt offerings, otherwise I would give them. But the sacrifices that you want are a contrite heart, a broken spirit. My question to you is, what gave David the right to say, God, you don't delight in sacrifices. You don't want burnt offerings. What gave him the right to say that when Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and upon the altar shall you find atonement for your souls? What gives David the right to then tell God, you know, I don't think you like these sacrifices in the first place? Or what about God and his very nature in Isaiah 1:13 when he is speaking and he opens that great book? How many of you remember, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Did you know that just three or four verses in front of that, God says to Isaiah, I'm tired of your new moons and your Sabbaths and your worthless sacrifices. Hone in on those two words right there. That's pretty big. I'm tired of your worthless sacrifices. I'm sick and tired of smelling lamb's blood. I'm tired of you spending your money on goats and bulls. And I'm tired of you having to come up with turtles and turtle doves and pigeons and maybe turtles. I don't know. Is whatever you could find. Something had to die. The mentality is, I'm so bad that something has to die on my behalf. Something needs to die for me. Now, what does that say about the nature of God? That sin is so bad, somebody needs to die. That I must kill something. And so our theology then became framed around, and if we're stuck in Leviticus 17:11 with no context and we don't read the rest of the Bible, rightfully our theology is stuck around the idea that I'm so bad, somebody needs to die, and that somebody is me. And then we turn it into new covenant, and we go, but thank God Jesus died so that I don't have to die. And then that becomes our theology of God. And that's why we have the angry God theology. Because if a God would design the sacrificial system whereby innocent little, beautiful, sweet little lambs would die, because something has to die, why? He set it up. Why didn't he just say, no, I don't want to do that? Why have a system by which something must die? Because that teaches us that the heart of God is, I'm so mad, I am so angry at your sin that somebody in this room is going to die for it. And that causes fear. Why wouldn't it? To rise up in our lives and govern everything that we do, everything that we say, everywhere that we go. But my proposition is that God had given that system for a whole other reason. You see, one of the arguments as I was coming up in ministry that caused me to preach that God for so long, that God of blood. I know we don't like to say that, but the sacrificial system doesn't leave us a whole lot of other definitions for God than a God of blood. Blood must be shed. In fact, we sing songs about the blood. And we should, because we know, and we'll show you as we go, the power of the blood of Jesus and why it's powerful. But we sing songs about the blood, and we talk a lot about blood, and the Old Testament is filled with blood, and then there's Jesus dying with blood, and Christianity seems to be bloody. Right? Dirty. Somebody's getting their hands dirty for this faith. But as you take that journey, and this is where I came into this message. As I was taught, and many of you may have as well, that from the very early pages of the Bible, God designed a sacrificial system in which blood must be shed to cover sin. And the first illustration of that was always Cain and Abel. Two boys, the first sons of Adam and Eve, this is how it was always taught to us. And one day it's time to go to God and offer up sacrifices. And why would you be offering up sacrifices to God if not for sin? That's what we were always told. Even though that didn't make a lot of sense to me, since there wasn't anything off limits but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Cain and Abel didn't have access to the knowledge of good and evil. They were kicked out of the garden. So what were they offering up sacrifices for? Well, it wasn't because they were trying to get over their sin. It was because they had had a revelation that there was a God and he deserved to be praised. And the only thing that they knew to do was offer up sacrifices to God. Cain is a farmer and Abel is a shepherd. Two noble professions, one not more noble than the other. And one brings his product of his field, Cain, and the other one brings the product of his flock, Abel. So Cain brings fruits and vegetables, and Abel brings a lamb. And they both offer them on separate altars before God. I don't mean to insult your intelligence. I'm walking you through the story just in case it's been a while since you've had it, or maybe you've never heard it, okay? So if you're way past this, just ride me out for a couple seconds, all right? And Abel kills a lamb, puts it on an altar, and offers it to God, and God is accepting that sacrifice and is pleased. And Cain puts his fruits and vegetables on the altar, and God is not pleased. And that led us to the theology, God must like blood. What God wants is blood. In fact, I went into the ministry preaching what the problem is today in the church. This is where I kind of resort back to the old me. This is what I sounded like, you know, a lot of finger pointing and spitting, and tie just got loosened, suit jacket just got thrown somewhere. I'd say the problem in the church today is we got preachers preaching a bloodless cross. We got people preaching a Cain Christianity that all you got to do is bring your best, but you don't have to mix it with the blood. And I'm here to tell you, if you don't have the blood, and that man, and that'll fire people up. I mean, just the cadence does it. They just go, ooh, man. That's the Holy Ghost. It's the anointing. Hey, and I got no problem with that. I kind of like the cadence too, man. It's fun to get back in there once in a while. Sling that finger out there, pointing at people. It wasn't the cadence and the style that was the problem. Did you hear the content? The content was an us versus them. There's some of them, the problem is they don't have enough blood in their message. There's no death. There's no sacrifice. There's no cost. There's no price being paid. No one's laying anything down. They're just offering up what they want to offer up and expecting God to receive it. But I say to you that the Bible does not declare prior to Abel's offering that God wanted blood. How did Cain know God wanted blood? He didn't. And let me tell you why he didn't know. Because God didn't want it. Why does God accept Abel's sacrifice? It's not because it has blood. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Now we're going to stay in Hebrews for a little while, so turn there with me if you would, and we're going to do some work in various chapters. The book of Hebrews, really, as much as anything I ever studied in my life, transformed my life in ministry. It accelerated the office of Jesus beyond everything else in the Bible. And for a guy that likes to focus the sermon around Jesus, it was heaven walking through the book of Hebrews to see this man elevated. But listen to the great hall. How many of you have heard of the Hall of Faith? Hebrews 11, all these famous characters in the Bible. Well, who's the very first person in the Hall of Faith? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Not one mention in Hebrews 11:4 of the fact that Abel's sacrifice bled and Cain's didn't. According to Hebrews 11:4, why did God accept Abel's sacrifice? First two words of the verse. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So what did Abel do when he went to that altar? He believed. What did Cain not do when he went to that altar? He didn't believe. In fact, the way he converses with God afterwards tells you as much. It's not in Cain. He doesn't approach his sacrifice with faith. I present to you that Abel was not accepted because he was bloody. Abel was accepted because he believed. And then man took up the mantra that Abel's worked. See, we always create. We always copycat what works. This is what's hurt the modern church. Is one church down the street will do something and they'll have a crowd. So the other church down the street will do the same thing. Because a lot of times we're chasing crowds. We're chasing attendance. We're chasing workers. instead of just following the beauty of the Spirit. I think what they missed in the early pages of the Old Testament was that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by faith, not by blood. So man goes on a mission, man. Every time you see man wanting to approach God, he starts killing animals. Killing animals. What's he doing? He's trying to copy Abel. Somewhere along the way, man doesn't have to approach God by faith anymore. In fact, Paul would say in the book of Galatians that the old covenant shut up our faith. It literally choked out our oxygen of faith. Faith can't breathe in an environment of law. So when God gave the Mosaic law, faith was hopeless. One of the reasons why grace stops working for you when you start to perform is because grace has to have faith as its motivator. Without faith, grace goes nowhere. And faith cannot breathe in the environment of the law. If I say to you, thou shalt not, I don't care if you believe it or not, just don't do it. Right? Faith is not required. If you've got a list of regulations, hey everybody, don't do that, 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 and that. You go, what if I don't believe it? I don't care what you believe, just don't do it. Right? You don't need faith, just don't do it. And that's what the law does. It chokes up faith. There's no reason for your faith. You've already got obedience. And so what happened is as the law entered, man had no oxygen by which to breathe faith. And without breathing faith, he had no grace. And without grace, he's left with performance. Wow. And with performance, he's left with a distant, angry God. His mentality runs all the way back to Abel. What will I have to do to get God's attention? Abel killed a lamb. I got to kill a lamb. I got to shed some blood. Now, we're past that, right? Oh, I don't need to shed any blood. I've got Jesus. And yet, we still fall back into the same trap. Where our faith gets choked out because our performance becomes important. And so when our faith gets choked out, we're left with performance. And performance demands blood. And so this is why people will say things like, boy, I need God to move. So I think I better start giving more. What are we doing? I got to squeeze some blood out of my giving. Boy, I need God to move. I think I'll fast more. I got to squeeze some blood. In other words, I got to show God. And how many of you have ever prayed this prayer? Father, I just want to come to you. We wouldn't open with that too. Because when we get desperate, we stop the daddy stuff and we get all, you know, august, holy, gracious God of the universe, I do adjure thee. In the name of thou Son Jesus and of thine Holy Ghost. He also switches to ghost. He stops being spirit. We get really... really intense. I do adjure thee by the Jesus whom Paul preached, that thou with thy hand of graciousness and mercy doth reach down into my life. And notice, Father, I just want to let you know that I prayed more this week than I've prayed in a long time. And I gave more on Sunday than I've given in a long time. Father, I've been fasting this week, trusting you for a move, and I believe you're going to move. Why'd you preface all that request with God, with telling him all the stuff you've done? It's either one of two reasons. Number one, you think he didn't see it. See, that one just feels stupid. Or number two, you think that if you can remind him, he'll see all the blood on the altar. Because somebody died this week, Father. It was me. It was my desire to eat, my desire to save money. It was my desire to not read my Bible. It was my desire to not get up early and pray. All that died. A little extra sleep died. A couple pounds died. A few dollars died. Father, I expect something's going to happen because I've been squeezing blood this week on the altar. And what we missed was God never responded to Abel because of the blood. God responded to Abel because of the faith. And David caught that in Psalm 51 and said, Father, you don't delight in burnt offerings. You don't want sacrifices. What you want is a contrite heart and a broken spirit. You just want to be with me, and I want to be with you. And blessed is the man. Paul grabs that in Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord would not count his sins against him. Where does David get the right to pray that? Because David believes in a God who doesn't respond to blood, a God who responds to faith. That when God saw a man who would just believe, God would say, there's my man. That's my man. Not someone squeezing his effort out on the altar of sacrifice. Not someone squeezing out his performance in front of me so that I will move. There's a man. Listen, when Jesus arrives, I took you through David, I took you through Isaiah. What about John the Baptist? I mean, Mark 1:4 says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Did you hear that? John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Why didn't John come preaching dead lambs? That's the temple way. Shouldn't John have said, bring to the Father a lamb? And if he had said that, everyone would have thought, yeah, that's holy. That's Leviticus 17. We got to bring something. It's got to die. But here's John. With what authority does he stand in the middle of a wilderness? The Bible's very specific that he's in a wilderness, so you won't be confused and think he's at the temple. Honestly, because for a Jew, that the baptism was the brazen labor the priest underwent at the temple. Now, Jews did baptize. Yes, they did wash themselves. But a baptism of repentance for remission of sin? I mean, to take away sin? We would even argue with that in the church. I mean, I grew up in that fight. John the Baptist, where's your blood? Where's your blood sacrifice? I hope you're seeing, I'm going the long route. I got time to do that today. I'm going the long route because I want you to see that in Luke 5, when Jesus looks at a man who's paralyzed and says, son, your sins are forgiven, everybody loses their mind. But perhaps they should not have. Because David said, you don't want my offering. God in Isaiah 1 said, I'm tired of your worthless offerings. John the Baptist built a whole ministry on, come on down here, get baptized for the remission of your sins. And here's Jesus going, son, your sins are forgiven you. But so that this room knows I'm not cuckoo, that I'm not crazy, Jesus says, I say to you now, rise and walk. Because if you can rise and walk, God must not be mad at me for saying your sins are forgiven. Right? God must approve, because if God didn't approve, you're going to lay right there. And so the man stands up. Strange things, they say, that we're seeing this day. So it wasn't just John the Baptist knows that the sins of the world are going to be taken by someone, but when he starts his ministry in the wilderness preaching baptism for the remission of sins, he doesn't know that it's Jesus. He's in the middle of a camp meeting one day when Jesus walks over the horizon and John says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's the guy. That's the one I've been telling you about. The one whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unloose. The one who I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There he is. That's what he looks like. And Jesus comes in, gets baptized. Jesus comes in and gets baptized by John. Oh, not for the remission of Jesus' sins. We don't believe Jesus had sin. Hebrews makes it clear that he was sinless. But Jesus comes in and is baptized into the same reality that everyone else is being baptized in. That the Father is not looking for you to die. He's not looking for blood. He's not looking for sacrifice. He's looking for faith. So Jesus, by faith, walks down into the water. And the moment the water rolls over Jesus, the heavens open and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Luke says, and now Jesus began his ministry. Can I chase this little rabbit for a moment? This might help somebody. Listen, man, Jesus knew his Father's business when he was 12, but he shut his mouth for 18 years. It's the hardest thing in the world to do when you have a message not to preach it. Jesus teaches us discipline like nobody else in the history of the world, and certainly nobody in the Bible. 12 years old, I know my Father's business, and I don't preach a sermon until I walk out of the Jordan River at age 30. 18 years of watching people die. 18 years of walking past lepers. 18 years of walking past funeral processions. 18 years of watching people go hungry. 18 years. Not a healing, not a miracle, not a multiplication. Can you imagine the condemnation the enemy tried to throw on 25-year-old Jesus? Oh, you know your Father's business, don't you? You didn't raise that kid from the dead. You didn't open his blinded eyes. Jesus doesn't figure it out at 30. Jesus just walks into it at 30. Because having a ministry really doesn't mean anything until you have a relationship. And when Jesus hears his daddy at Jordan say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, the next verse is, and now Jesus went into the wilderness to begin his Father's work. What was he waiting for? This is my beloved Son. And the moment he heard that, he went, all right, all bets are off.
Hey, because if I'm daddy's beloved son, they ain't got nothing on me. I'm going to do some strange things. Yeah, they're going to tear tile off of ceilings and bring them in. I'm going to feed thousands. I'm going to walk on the water. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to raise the dead. I'm going to love the leper. I'm going to put my cheek up against their rotten cheek. And I'm not going to worry about it because I'm dad's beloved. But he didn't move till he had that. And there might be someone in this room going, I think God's calling me to do this. God's calling me to do that. Don't rush. Don't push. Wait till you know what the Father thinks about you. And only then take a step. And always wait for that moment where you know where God is revealing relationship in your heart. This is how Jesus moved. That was a bit of an aside, but I really feel like that was for someone today. And it might not even be for you yet, but the Holy Spirit's going to store that in your heart as a word prophetically. Because when he calls you, he doesn't push you. You know, and you don't ever have to worry. But when I get young guys and gals come to me and go, I think the Lord's called me into ministry. What's the first thing I should do? I tell them, run. Now, I know it's funny, but I mean it. I've told many people this across the country and around the world. They go, I really feel like God's calling me to do what you're doing. And I go, no, God doesn't ever call you to do what somebody else is doing, first of all. God already has that person. Now, he can find somebody else. You got a unique gift. You got a unique sound, a unique style, unique look. Don't copy anybody. That's problem number one. Number two, run as far and fast as you can. Try to do anything else, something else. And here's why. Because if it's really God, he wins. All right? If it's really God, you're going to end up in ministry because you're going to have a revelation of what he thinks of you and you're not going to be able to keep it quiet. And once that happens, you'll be in ministry and you'll look back and go, where did I get started? And it won't matter because you walked out of the Jordan into your wilderness and boom, there you go. But if you can run and you never end up in ministry, you weren't supposed to. So I've always tried to relieve condemnation. Maybe this is for someone. You go, man, 30 years ago, God called me into ministry and I didn't do it and I felt bad ever since. I release you from that condemnation in the name of Jesus. If 30 years ago you were supposed to be in ministry, somewhere around 28, 29 years ago, you'd have ended up there. 20, 21 years ago. I don't know. There's no clock with God, but don't fret. Relax. The Father hasn't been waiting on you to squeeze your blood on the altar. All right? Just rest in who he is. By faith. Now, when I read for you Leviticus 17, that was Old Testament. But that's not the only place that theme arises. You're in Hebrews 11, go to Hebrews 9. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so what happens is, people quote this verse, and here's what it sounds like. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Am I right? Does that sound familiar? If I were to say to you, does the Bible say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins? Everybody would have said yes. What's Hebrews 9:22 say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no what? No remission. No forgiveness, some translations say. But it's the Greek word, aphesis. Don't worry about pronouncing and spelling. A-P-H-E-S-I-S is the English transliteration, aphesis. Aphesis doesn't have anything to do with sin. And that's why your translation doesn't say without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. It just stops at remission. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Why? Because aphesis means to be released from bondage. So what Hebrews is telling you is without the shedding of blood, no one's going to get released from bondage. The bondage of what? It doesn't say the bondage of sin. Because I don't believe that was ever God's plan, that you needed blood to be shed to release you from sin. Why should something have to die to release you from sin? I believe it's because the very first thing that happened to Adam in the Garden of Eden is when he failed, he put fig leaves on and he separated himself from God. And God comes in the cool of the day looking for relationship with Adam, the same relationship they've had every day in the cool of the day. But there's no Adam anymore. Adam's gone. And as I talked about yesterday, God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, I'm hiding. And the Lord says, why are you hiding? And he says, because I was naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? God doesn't say, how did you become naked? God said, who told you you were naked? Who gave you that information? That's not something you were supposed to know. See, I made you that way. I was going to grow you into, and we don't know what it was going to look like for Adam, but he was going to grow you into what you and I know about our identity. And I was going to do that through the tree of life. Adam, who told you you were naked? And he said, well, I ate the fruit from the tree. He told us not to, but it really wasn't my fault. It was her fault. I mean, remember her? I mean, it was just you and me. You, me, and the tigers and lions, we were cool. And then all of a sudden, I'm asleep, wake up, here she is. I mean, you're God, you can do anything. Just rewind it a couple days. And just go back. Besides, I could use that rib back. It's right there. For those of you worried, none of that's in the Bible. I just want to... You go, he's going to tell us that's in the Hebrew. Adam... But Adam creates, and we love to say this, I think we're right, maybe not completely theologically right, but we got the basic idea when we go, Adam creates the first religion. I mean, religion is really an attempt to connect with God. Adam really wasn't trying to connect with God. Adam was trying to run from God. Adam, I mean, if he wants to connect with God, just stand there and talk. But what happens is religion by default causes you to try to cover up your deficiencies. Because you've got a God so august, so holy, so angry, so mad that you don't dare stand in front of him with bad thoughts, bad actions, bad lifestyle. So what happens is you start putting fig leaves on to hide yourself from a God who obviously can see through fig leaves, but you're not hiding from his sight, folks. You're hiding from yours. You see, Adam wasn't stupid. He knew that if God could create the fig leaf, he knew what was on the other side. Adam knew God knew what he looked like yesterday. Adam's not hiding from God. Adam's hiding from Adam. Adam doesn't like what he sees. Adam's never seen it before, and he's uncomfortable with it, and he doesn't like it. And it has nothing to do with nudity. It has to do with exposure. He doesn't like how exposed he feels in front of a God he no longer thinks he can trust. Because the serpent said to him, God didn't tell you the full truth. God didn't tell you that in the day you eat, you shall not surely die. Adam, I'll make you a promise. You eat that fruit, you'll still be here. Adam ate the fruit. He was still here. What's the first thing that probably goes through Adam's head? Why did God tell me I would surely die? Adam maybe didn't have the understanding of death that we do, or maybe he had an understanding of death we need to have, that death is not about your physical man stops breathing and his heart stops beating. Death is cut off from the life of God. And in that moment, being cut off from the life of God, Adam didn't know how to deal with it, so he hides in the bushes and he puts on fig leaves. And he buys a lie that exists throughout the Bible, that you are separated from God. And hiding in the bushes, here comes God. And Adam has an illusion of separation. The idea that God won't like me, won't approve of me, won't talk to me, won't accept me. God and I are on distant terms. And so man looked for ways back to God from there forward. And that's why he attached himself to the Abel sacrifice, because Abel's worked. God must want blood. And then every time man would shed blood, we're getting to the heart of this message. Every time man would shed blood through the old covenant and that blood would fall, he'd be reminded, God accepted Abel by blood. Blood, I'm good. And so when we had a need, we went to God and a lamb died and a bull died. And we knew it was, we thought it was supposed to be us. But the bull would suffice, and the lamb would suffice, and the goat would suffice, and the turtle dove, and the pigeon would suffice. And we'd shed its blood and go, yes. And God even acquiesced, because he said, if you're rich, give me a good one. And if you're poor, give me a little one. If you're rich, give me a bull. If you're poor, give me a turtle dove. So it obviously didn't have anything to do with blood, because a bull's blood should have had more blood than a turtle dove. Does that mean a rich guy sinned more than a poor guy? No, it was God doing it on our behalf, not on his behalf. He couldn't care less about the difference in a bull's blood and a pigeon's blood. It was for you, because you couldn't afford a bull. I mean, if it was for God, he would have said, forget you, go save money. It's a you problem. That's not a me problem. I'm God. You're the one that's in sin. I'm the one that's holy. Big sin killed big bull. But God said, no, 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 listen. What do you got in your pocket? Go to the market and buy you a turtle dove. Offer that up. That should have told us something right there. That it must be more about our condition than his condition. I mean, if you acquiesce to literally how much blood you can afford, then it must be on your end, not on God's end. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the only begotten of the Father. And God came to earth as the fulfillment of the covenant promised to Israel. Jesus goes about doing good, healing all those who are oppressed of the devil. Jesus, ministry focused first and foremost, primarily to Israel, to bring Israel back in, to bring her into this heartbeat of the Father. And Israel is rejecting Him, and Jesus cries and says, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem." And when Jesus says, "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem," He's not crying over prostitutes, pimps, and sinners. He's crying over religion. That's Jerusalem. "Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. How often I gather you in as a hen gathers her chicks." There's the heart of the Father, which often looks like a mother. Because God's no gender. So in that moment, here's a hen gathering chicks. Jesus said, "I've gathered you in as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not let me. I loved you so much. You're going to kill me. You're going to kill me because it's the only thing you know to do to please God. And you think I'm a blasphemer." Did you know the Jewish religious leaders were not just killing Jesus to silence Him? They were killing Jesus because they thought they were doing God a service. Jesus told the disciples, He said, "They shall persecute you and they shall kill you, and they shall think they do God a service." Why? Because God is mad. And He is separate from us. And something needs to die. Now, we came to the New World and mocked natives who were offering sacrifices on Incan and Mayan altars, killing their children for the sun god and the moon god. But it really wasn't that much different than the mentality of people who believe something needs to die if we're going to get good rain. Something needs to die if we're going to get the hand of God. We're going to have favor. Caiaphas even says it'd be better for us to kill one than for the whole nation to fall at the hand of Rome. Let's kill Jesus. So Jesus goes to the cross pretty much in the same manner that every lamb had ever went to the cross. Every bull had ever went to the cross. Somebody believed somebody needed to die. And as Jesus hangs on the cross, He looks at His Father and He says, "Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing." You see, and I don't think that was just for that moment. I think that was for humanity. Jesus had lived 30 plus years as a man. God knew exactly what you were going through. He sympathized with the feelings of your infirmities. And at Calvary, He went, "Father, I've been one of them. They really don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They're not going to get it, Dad." At Calvary, when Jesus' blood is shed, we have whole books of theology on what that did. I'm not here to say they're wrong. I'm not even here to go through them. But I don't know that it is as on His end as we've presented it, as much as it should be on our end. Because when the author of Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission," he says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no ophesis." In other words, without the shedding of blood, nobody gets freed. What have we been in bondage to? You go, sin. But is that really what we've been in bondage to in regards to God? Or have we been in bondage to a God we think is mad at us all the time, distant from us, doesn't show up till we have a prayer meeting? I've went to church my whole life and we'd spend the first 10 minutes inviting God into our presence. Then when I started to realize Christ lived in me, the hope of glory, I wondered what we were doing those 10 minutes. Where was He? Now I realize He was there the whole time going, you guys going to start? Because I'm here. Remember, I got out of your car with you. Remember, I was there when you picked your shoes and you and your husband got in a fight and you and your wife got murderous. You pulled over and beat a kid. I was there. I'm still here. No, I did not stay here last night after church. "Father, and we pray you get us home safe. We'll come back tomorrow night." And God says, "Well, I'm going to go home too. Without the shedding of blood, there was no set free. There was no release from bondage. The bondage of what? Are we sure it's sin? Look at Hebrews 10, verse 1.
All you got to do is sneak down just a few verses. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law was a shadow of good things that were to come, but it wasn't the very image of the things, because it can never, with the same sacrifices that they offer continually, year after year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they worked, you would have quit. That's verse 2. But they didn't work, so you didn't quit. For the worshipers, once purified, would have stopped sinning. No, it doesn't say that. That's how we preached sacrifice. The worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. They would not have been bound in conscience. If the sacrifices were working, they would have stopped sacrificing.
Yeah. Amen.
But they kept sacrificing. You go, how do you know that's the case? Because look at verse 3. In the sacrifice, they get reminded of their sins because it's not, verse 4, it's not possible that bulls and goats could take away sin. Here's the author of Hebrews going, you guys want to know why we kept doing this every year? Because we had an idea. We knew that the bull didn't work. We knew that the goat didn't work. We knew that the lamb didn't work. So we would offer it as long as it eased our conscience. But the moment our conscience started bothering us, what would we do? Hey, go get me a lamb. I got to go kill a bull. I got to go kill a goat. Let me ask you, who was the blood working for? God? Or you? See, it was all about you. It was all about me. It was all about, I got to do this for God. Now, we don't kill bulls and lambs and goats and turtle doves and pigeons, but we kill ourselves. We sacrifice our family on the altar of ministry. We sacrifice our marriage for God. We give of our money and our time and our effort, thinking that by doing so, God will bless us. I'm not saying God doesn't want us in ministry. I'm not saying God doesn't want our money or our time, but God doesn't need any of it. You know, if you never, I have to be reminded of this once in a while, because I can get wrapped up in my own place in ministry. I have to be reminded that if I never preach again, God's okay with me.
Amen.
He loves me anyway. If I don't ever share the good news with another soul, it's good enough that He knows me and I know Him. That He is satisfied. Hey, Paul, how you doing? Just want to spend some time together. Yeah, Lord, I do too. I need to get in the Word so I can get a message. And I've heard the Holy Spirit say, no, I don't even want you to get in the Word. Or, yeah, go ahead and get in the Word, but don't worry about a message. I'm going to talk to you today. It's easy to fall into the trap. Every time you read the Bible, you're trying to come up with a Sunday sermon. Every time you pray, you're asking God to bless your next meeting. Instead of just relationship, instead of just loving Him, I think all of it's a little bit of blood squeezing. Look at 10:10. By His will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. How many times? Once for all. That's not just once for everybody. That's once for all time. Now, was God just not happy with the blood of bulls, but then He got happy with the blood of Jesus? I don't think it had anything to do with that. I think what happened is, once we saw God wrap Himself in human flesh and die on a cross, we were convinced that He wasn't going to do it two times. And if He wasn't going to do it two times, it must mean that the first time worked. And so that released our conscience. Look at 18. Now, where there is offices, remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. If you could get released, we'd stop the insanity of feeling like we needed another offering for God, because the blood is for you. The blood was to release your consciousness, because your consciousness had set itself apart from God. Even Isaiah said, and people that don't agree that God's not separate from us will go to Isaiah and they'll say, you know, the book of Isaiah says your sins have separated you from me. And they'll say, see, God's telling you your sins. Yes, your sins separated you from Him, but they didn't separate Him from you. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 1, and I'm heading to the end. Colossians 1, Paul, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness, him is Jesus, that in Jesus all fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether they're on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood. Stop. How did Jesus reconcile everything back to himself? Through the blood. Well, was God so mad that he needed blood to reconcile the world back to himself? No. Because the next verse is going to tell you why blood was necessary. Look at 21. You who were alienated and enemies in your mind. You alienated yourself from God. You made yourself an enemy of God. Where? Up here. Where did that start? With Adam. Adam eats the tree and goes, oh my gosh, I can't take this. I don't know how to deal with this. I don't know what to do. And so here comes the robe of fig leaves, and then he hides off in the bushes, and he alienated himself from God. He convinced himself God wouldn't show up. I think he was shocked when God showed up in the cool of the day. Why is God coming back? Doesn't he know what I've done? The greatest message of grace ever preached is where God walks Adam out of the garden and doesn't stay in the garden but goes with him. It says, come here, Adam, let's go. And God puts a sword above the tree of life to guard it. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he calls Peter, James, and John over to himself. And he says, fellas, tonight they're going to plunge a sword in the shepherd. And the sheep are going to scatter. What Jesus was telling you was a prophecy from Zechariah, where Zechariah said, wake up, sword. And smite the shepherd. What sword was asleep? The same one that was hidden in the Garden of Eden, guarding the way to the tree of life. Zechariah said, wake up, sword. At Gethsemane, Jesus said, tonight the sword wakes up. It smites the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. What happened is that God took the sword that had been guarding the way to the tree of life, and he plunged it into Jesus on that tree. So that when he pulled that sword from Jesus' side, Jesus could look at the criminal, you and me, on the cross, and say, today, you'll be with me in paradise. The Hebrew word for paradise is Eden. Today, I'm going to take you back to the garden. See, me and Daddy walked you out covered in fig leaves and animal skins a long time ago. And I've chased you forever. I've tried to woo you with miracles. I crossed Red Seas. I dropped giants. I pulled down the walls of Jericho. I shut the mouth of lions. I walked kids through fiery furnaces and you didn't know me. I gave you chariots of fire. I gave you prophets. I gave you songs and dances. I gave you books of love. And you never saw me. And you kept killing your lambs and killing your bulls and killing your pigeons. So I'm going to acquiesce to what you want. There's going to be bloodshed, but this is it. This is the last time. We're done with this system. Because this time it's going to be my blood. And I'm going to use a special weapon. I'm going to wake that sword up that kept you from the tree of life. That's kept you out of the garden of God forever. I'm going to wake that thing up and I'm going to kill. I'm going to be killed by it. I don't think God had to kill Jesus. The Romans did a good enough job of that. But at Calvary, God allows that sword to be plunged into his side and blood and water flows. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. It was God looking back to all of us vagabonds and rebels, all of us dying on our own crosses of self-sacrifice and saying to us, today, son, today, daughter, we're going to open the gates, go back into the garden, and you're going to eat from the right tree. Amen. See, today we're going to go back home to where you've never been before. Today I'm going to bring heaven to your earth. Today I'm going to walk into your hell. I'm going to descend into your lower parts. I'm going to clean house. And how I'm going to do it is I'm going to create within you a new heart, a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. And I'm going to write my laws on your heart and on your mind, and your sins I'm going to forget about. And I'm going to renew a covenant that I had with Abraham, but I'm going to include you in it. I'm going to call you the Israel of God. And from now on, it's not going to matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. It's not going to matter if you know Moses or even know what tribe you're from. In fact, it's not going to matter if you're even part of the Roman Empire. You could even be those crazies across the Atlantic that no one's discovered yet. But I'm going to love them. He says, I'm going to love them and I'm going to pull them into myself because the sword plunged into me so it doesn't have to plunge into them. And you know what? I want you to be done killing stuff. I want you to be done killing your bulls and your lambs and your pigeons and your turtle doves. And everybody gets me for the same price. A bull's amount of blood for nothing at all.
God, folks, the blood is so powerful, but not because it's out there smacking the devil around. The blood is powerful because when you see it in your spirit over the doorposts of your heart, you have a confidence that you don't need to do anything else. The power that's in the blood, I'll say this in close, that's hard to do, man. Yeah. I can do it easy whenever they go, hey, you got 30 minutes. I just say, I have faith that I will go 29 minutes, and I go 29 minutes. But when you go, all bets are off. I'm trying. Listen, and I really do feel the Holy Spirit bringing us to a stopping point. He's bringing that to a peak. The blood is so powerful, works so well, because it's remember the law that was just a shadow of good things to come, but was not the real things that were to come? Remember when God is bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he says to them, kill a lamb and offer its blood on the doorposts and on the door mantle of your house, and then get in the house, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, right? And Paul takes up that idea in Romans 5 when he opens the fifth chapter and he says, and now we have been justified, having been justified by faith, we are at peace with God. And then when you get down to verse 9, Paul says, much more now, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. What happened in those 8 verses? You start out justified by faith, you believe God, and that gives you peace. And then by verse 9, Paul says, now we realize it's the blood that works. Why? Because way back in Egypt, when God said, put the blood on your doorposts, you had to believe it would work or you wouldn't have done it. Because it's stupid. By man's standards, it's stupid. Why in the world are you painting the outside of your house with blood? I'm not trying to insult God's way. By man-centric point of view, that's dumb. So it took faith to go, all right, and then get in the house. But what happens if when you get in the house, you lost faith? Think about it for a second. Just stir it up.
He's going to see his blood.
What happens if you get in the house and your faith goes, I don't know. I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't know if I'm in his kingdom. Doesn't matter, does it? Because God didn't say, when I see your faith, I shall pass over you. He said, when I see the blood. So let me tell you why the blood is still powerful. Because it's still there. You see, when he marked your heart with the blood, and you're whining about your faults, God says, wait a minute, what am I supposed to be looking for here? You or the blood? So when I see the blood, I'm going to pass right on over, because the blood tells me something's already died there. I don't need anything else to die. When you go before the Lord, quit showing him how much you died this week and start showing him how much Jesus has died at Calvary on your behalf. When we plead the blood, we're doing it a lot of times wrong, because we think heaven's like splashing blood over stuff and that's protecting them. Because the phrase plead the blood's not even in the New Covenant. God doesn't say in the New Testament, go plead the blood. But when we do that, what we really ought to be doing is, I plead that even though my actions don't line up, that even though my responses are not always pure, that even though my thoughts are not always right, I am no longer an enemy in my own mind, because the blood of Jesus has been shed on my behalf. Nothing else needs to die.
Amen.
I'm not an alien. I'm not a stranger. I'm not separated in my mind from God. I'm not an enemy in my own mind. I've stopped buying the illusion that the snake gave me in the garden, that I'm separated from God. Paul even said to the Corinthian church, I'm worried for you, lest as Satan beguiled Eve in the garden, you be tricked away from the simplicity of Christ into these big theological constructs and complex arguments and trying to figure out if you still got it. And he said, I'm worried that you're going to leave how simple Jesus is. And I'm believing for you, for this room, for everybody watching, listening, that you're not going to leave the simple. It was just an illusion. You were never separated.
Amen.
He walked you out of the garden. He walked you to the cross.
Paul caught it. Paul said, how could we continue to be who we were? We who have been baptized into his death, have been raised into his life. We're done going to the cross. Don't let the devil convince you you need to get re-crucified tomorrow. I came out of the doctrine that every day before I got out of bed, I had to say, Father, crucify Paul White again today. I don't want any of Paul White. It sounded so spiritual. I don't want any of Paul White to interfere with who you are. Father, re-crucify me today in the name of Jesus. I'd say, I put my faith in the cross that you're going to crucify this old man. And what I didn't realize was Jesus, Romans 6 said it clearly, Christ died once. Hebrews 9 said it clearly. He shed his blood once. Why did Paul need to do it 50 times? He didn't. Neither do you. Father, I pray for this room. Because you love every person here with a love that is indescribable. I could preach all day long and never really brush up with how good you are. Father, Daddy, you and I are on easy terms. I relax in your presence. I don't think there's anything I can say to you that, well, I know that you know everything about me, and I'm hoping to learn more and more about you. And I felt your spirit from the time I walked in this morning, that you were doing something in your people and that you were moving upon them with your spirit. So, Dad, I just ask you this. If there's a guy or a gal, a man, a woman, a kid, a teenager, and they just, it's not about raising your hand, it's repeating a prayer and having everybody lay hands on you and scream. Father, I've been down that road and it would be a bunch of games. I found you so many times, Daddy, just me and you, just sitting there. And you'd flood my heart, man. It'd be like water rushing over my soul. And I knew it was you. I didn't need any song. I didn't need a dance. I didn't need a smoke and mirror. I didn't need another guy to pray a prayer. I just knew, hey, here he is. This is what he looks like. This is what he feels like. He loves me. He loves me in my unlovable state. He loves me with all my thoughts and my problems. And I don't have to show out for him. I don't have to be cool. He didn't need that. So I think he's doing that right now for somebody. Sorry, it's not said more spiritual. That's the way me and Dad talk. He's doing that for somebody right now. And you never even had an experience with him. You go, I don't even know what this is. What's happening in me? What kind of trickery is this guy using? There's none of that. It's just the Father. It's just the Father putting his arm around you and going, hello. I've never left you. I've never forsaken you. I know everything about you from the day you were conceived. I've been right there, man. I've been in your room. I've been at your work. I've been in your car. I ain't judging you. I haven't slapped you around. I never knocked you down, killed you once. None of your problems were caused by me. In fact, I've kept you alive. Amen. You're right here today because I love you and I care for you. And you don't got to make a big show of it. You ain't got to jump up and down. You ain't got to go sign a card. But if you'll walk out of this room believing on me, I'm going to take you back into the garden today. I'm going to walk heaven into your hell. All that junk you drug in here and you didn't think anybody understands. The Father right now is saying to you, not only do I understand, I've been there in the middle of it. You see, while you've been hiding out beneath your fig leaves of cool and got it figured out and prosperity and your own ability, I was walking in the cool of the day going, hey, where are you? I've been worried about you. I've been scared for you. But here we are. It's you and me. Don't cut me off. Don't make me an enemy in your mind. You ain't got to shed 1 ounce of sweat or blood for me. I've already done all that stuff for you. We're done with blood killing, bloodletting. I don't need you to kill bulls and goats. I don't want you to open your wallet for me. I just want you to open your heart. Let me in. And right now, just say yes to Jesus, man. That's as easy as it is. Father, I don't understand any of this stuff. I don't know any Bible. I don't even know what I'm going to do after I walk out of this room. But if this Jesus is real and can get in my car with me, I'll say yes. And I promise you, in Jesus' name, he's going to get in that car with you. Thank you, Jesus. Father, Daddy, I just do it the only way I know how to do it. And I thank you that it works because you work. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. God bless you.
Love you.